The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Community column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you think Christians spend too much time involving themselves in politics. Well, my friend, guess who agrees with you? Many Christians, many pastors, many evangelical pastors. Now, I'm not happy about that. I think they're wrong. But if you're worried about Christians involving themselves in politics, you can rest easy because far too many Christians shy away from politics. Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, the program that does not shy away from politics, incidentally. In fact, it's part of our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. At least once a year, I like to stop, take a few steps back, and defend the political part of that theme. Being an election year, it is especially timely, and this particular election is crucially important. I'm convinced that a battle is going on for the soul of America. That battle will be won or lost in November. People, we cannot survive another 4 years of what we've just had. Oh, we may still live in a country called the United States of America, but trust me, that will be just about the only similarity. So let me kick things off today by reading a letter which I think speaks for a fair amount of evangelical Christians. Bob, I recently talked to a student of the Master's College who didn't feel comfortable focusing on politics at all. His reasoning was that Jesus didn't get into discussions about the local politics and said to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He pointed out that Jesus seemed to advise us to submit to the government that God allowed to be put in place. All right, let me respond to that. Ironically, while some pastors preach that Christians should not be involved with politics, the political landscape continues to threaten more and more religious expression. From prohibiting prayer at a public school, to censoring theories of intelligent design in classrooms, to outlawing public displays of a cross, even as memorials for fallen policemen, to agendas seeking the same kind of hate speech legislation in America that already poisons Canada, where it is against the law to be critical of homosexuality or the religion of Islam. Those are the two protected groups in Canada. You can't speak against homosexuality or the religion Islam, which condemns homosexuality. And there are many Islamic countries that execute homosexuals, but the Islamists and the homosexuals together are protected. You can't criticize either one of them. Isn't that interesting? Our once open society is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christian values and Christian liberty. Not only do Christians have a responsibility to stand up to the tide of the times, I'm convinced things would not be so bad had we drawn a line in the sand much earlier. Yes, of course, Jesus is our example, but Jesus spoke out quite dramatically against the political structure of ancient Israel. This idea that he just tamely submitted to the government, that's a lot of horse meat. Jesus did stand up, namely to a corrupt priesthood, the Sadducees, led by a high priest put in place by the Roman government. No, Jesus did not go to the polls and vote, but then no such opportunity existed for first century Jews. Agreeing to pay taxes did not mean Jesus merely stood by without speaking his mind. As a matter of fact, it can be argued that Jesus' outspoken comments against the political machine of his day were the very catalysts of his execution. So what about Jesus' followers then? Well, Paul would serve as a great example in as much as he penned about half of the New Testament books, and Paul would be at odds with many of today's church leaders. Often I hear Christian speakers suggest that we should just stand in the sidelines, allowing the chips to fall where they may, even as Christian freedoms are eroded before our very eyes. Well, if America turns sour and goes the way of a dictatorship, so be it. After all, persecution is good for the church, isn't it? Well, isn't it? Besides, maybe the next wave of persecution will bring about the Great Tribulation, and then Jesus will return just 7 years later. Well, Paul believed in the second coming. He also longed for a more peaceful world in the present. To him, they were not mutually exclusive ideas. These are Paul's words penned in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, an instruction to the church. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful lives and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, on a first glance, this passage would not seem to have anything at all to do with politics, but we must ask ourselves, when somebody has a benign motive for changing a system, what is the benign motive behind any kind of political involvement or activism? Would not the ultimate goal be to bring about a more peaceful and just society? With such an understanding in mind, we see Paul making two very important points here in Timothy. First, there is nothing wrong with desiring a peaceful life. Indeed, God wouldn't be urging us to pray for peace if peace wasn't his ideal. This flies against the myth about persecution being good for the church. I've heard that for years. It's true. God can bless his people even in times of persecution, but Paul certainly did not desire those trials or feel he had to cooperate with bringing them about. Second point Paul's making in Timothy, peace is evidently conducive to the spreading of the gospel. Yes, the gospel has also been known to flourish during times of persecution. I know. But apparently, according to Paul, it spreads even better in a benign environment. Peace and the gospel go hand in hand. Most Christians had no legal rights in those days. Very few were Roman citizens. They did not live under a democracy as we do. Prayer was their only opportunity to influence the imperial decisions. Today, we live in a unique time in history when the governors and the governed are one and the same. If Paul were alive now, could we picture him offering additional instruction along with the command to pray? Would he not also ask us to vote, write our senators, lobby for causes, and a lot of other things? Of course he would. In Paul's specific case, he was a Roman citizen, a rare privilege in that era, and he used that citizenship to his advantage by appealing to an audience with Caesar while on trial before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. But knowing that most of his brothers and sisters had no such similar recourse, he called them to the only means possible for changing the hearts of kings and emperors, prayer. Prayer is still our most treasured asset, even in present-day society, but it is no longer our only opportunity. Remember, Jesus taught us that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. As Christians encourage a free society, they realize that freedom of speech protects all messages, not merely the Christian message. We know that if we do not stand up for another person's rights to express even the ideas we disagree with, then sooner or later, any opinion is in jeopardy. But political involvement from Christians does more than protect the gospel. It is also a part of the gospel. As an evangelist, nothing is more important to me than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Still, evangelicals tend to stress one side of this message to the neglect of the other side. Side A, the most familiar part, is that Jesus came to forgive us and heal us from the sins we commit. But there's a flip side. Very early in Jesus' ministry, he read a passage of scripture aloud in the synagogue and then claimed that he had come in fulfillment of these words. He stepped in and he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice the phrase, preach good news to the poor. That's what the very word gospel means, good news. Typically, we take that to mean the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins. All right, true enough, but only partly true. Think about this. If forgiveness from sin is all the good news, in what way is our message a gospel for the poor? Apparently, Jesus is also talking about the good news of being delivered from the effects of sin. In the case of the poor, the specific sin they're being rescued from is the greed and apathy of a society who cast them aside. But Jesus came to right many wrongs in addition to poverty. He intended a complete deliverance from sin across the board, be it the psychological effects of a dysfunctional family, or the spiritual physical effects of a demon, or the cruelty of an unjust government. Ultimate freedom will not take place until people die and resurrect in heaven, or experience the total redemption of the world and fulfillment of biblical prophecy, whichever comes first. In the meantime, God calls upon his children to eradicate sin as much as possible. The ancient Jewish understanding of Messiah was that of a man who would rescue God's people from her oppressive enemies. Now, one of the problems Israel had with Jesus is that he did not free the Jews from the Romans. Scripture does teach that with Jesus' second coming, he will do exactly this, rescue Israel from surrounding, attacking nations, and rule the entire world benevolently. Ironically, Christians and Orthodox Jews both await this triumphal king. They merely disagree as to whether or not he already visited the earth once before. No, the belief in a future kingdom is not a cue for Christians to go out conquering the world out of force as if they were on their own jihad. Relax, take a deep breath, stop clutching your chest. As I said earlier, the only purpose of Christians politically is to keep society free for everybody. Neither does the belief in a return of Jesus translate into any notion of Jews receiving preferential treatment by God. Israel may be the vortex of prophetic events, but it is the entire world that Jesus comes to deliver. In the meantime, Christ asks us to announce his kingdom peacefully, helping people as best we can. He also reminded his disciples that prior to the final commencement of God's rule on earth, that same kingdom had already entered history in an embryonic form. Luke 17, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is wherever God rules. If he rules in your heart is his kingdom. If he rules in your church is his kingdom. If he rules in your country is his kingdom. Right now, in some unseen dimension known as heaven, God already reigns, and someday Jesus will return to earth, making earth his kingdom. Thus, that famous Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But even as we await Christ's ultimate rule, there are many injustices that God wants to intervene. One who truly loves God loves people. If we love people, we must protest when they are mistreated. This means that part of the gospel is speaking out against evil. Abolitionists used Christianity to condemn slavery. The Reverend Martin Luther King used Christianity to condemn segregation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who lived in Germany under the Nazis. So for him, part of the gospel was to speak against Hitler. And that's why when Christians speak about what's going on in the world and call others to moral ethical actions, it involves Christianity no less. In summary, Christians are not called to force any kind of theocratic monarchy upon their country, even though they look toward a day when God himself will bring about such a kingdom. But we are to preach the gospel and protect the freedoms which enable us to preach the gospel. This includes the good news that we can be forgiven of our sin, and also the good news that we can be delivered from the effects of other people's sins. The latter will not reach fruition until a person dies and goes to be with God in heaven or witnesses the second coming of Jesus, whichever comes first. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Show. Mike Friedenberg is no stranger to our program. He's a recurring co-host. He has also filled in for me as a guest host when I've been out of town. Mike is very politically savvy and has written articles for National Review. In fact, he became savvy politically before I did. Mike was one of the people that influenced me about the importance of getting more involved with politics. Mike, welcome to our program.
Thanks for having me, Bob.
Mike, it's obviously why I invited you to be on our show today. We share a similar passion about Christians and their attitudes about political involvement.
We certainly do, Bob. And, you know, having been a Christian now since early years of college, I've become more and more convinced that especially the evangelical church has an increasingly narrow view of what it means to, you know, have pure religion, to the widows and the orphans, an unshrewd view about how to affect positive social change in our culture. And if you take a look where our country is going and the decline in certain mores and morals, it's hard to say the church has been, you know, provided much of a salty taste in society, because really things are not going the right way when it comes to morality and values and the things that we as Christians should, you know, hold in high esteem.
Yeah, in fact, there was a major split at the turn of the 20th century, the liberal fundamentalist split. The liberal churches, although they did do a good job going out and feeding the poor, when it came to causes, it just seems that the latest liberal or politically correct cause, they just stay in step with it. Evangelicals tend to hold on to the traditional morality, but then some of them won't go out and involve themselves in social issues. So, you know, so they don't do much better, even for having more of the truth.
Well, I believe there's a number of reasons for that, and we're going to be talking about some sacred cows here. I guess one of the things that made me really start thinking about this, I mean, I've been thinking about it for many years, but sort of crystallized it for me, is I was here in town visiting another church, and a church primarily African-American church, headed by a wonderful pastor, and I won't say his name just in case there could be any backlash, but...
Just in case association with us doesn't do his resume a whole lot of good.
Yes, exactly. But no, he's a wonderful man, and the church was a wonderful church. But as I sat there, I I became enamored with just how natural the church worked. We had the service, you know, wonderful gospel music. Then somebody got up and talked about their business, and you can come out and support their business. Then somebody talked about they're going to go down and they're going to lobby at the San Diego City Council about housing for, you know, the poor people. And it was just, there was no boundaries. You could see the church was involved in the community. It, for them to get involved with a political issue was just as natural as for them to go feed the homeless.
It was that two sides of the gospel that we were talking about.
Right, the two sides of the gospel we're talking about. And I thought to myself, you know, this is the way it should be. And then I thought about the reactions you get from pastors. There's recently been some books written.
One's called The Myth of a Christian Nation.
Yeah, John Boyd, I believe.
Yeah, that's...
And I thought to myself, you know, how can the church, in good conscience, be defined by 501c3 codes from the IRS?
For our audience, that means that the church is not supposed to speak about political issues according to this IRS code. Now, that's not according to our original Constitution.
Certainly not. But the idea that the church, if it's the true church, that it's being, you know, run, you know, in accordance with God's will— how can it let itself be defined by an IRS code? And the IRS code 501c3, basically it's the codes that operate, you know, that control nonprofits. And one of the big things about 501c3 is that if you give to a 501c3, you can get a tax deduction. So if you give to a 501c4, which is an issues organization, you can't get a tax deduction. So right now, and I can just tell you this flat out, there is a tremendous fear out there from these churches of losing their tax exempt status, because that's where their money is coming from. That is a huge part of the reason. Unfortunately, I'd like to say think it was different, but I do believe that if they lost their status, some people would say, well, I'll find another nonprofit to give their money to. So there is this tremendous fear of losing their status.
Yeah, and of course, people should be giving because they believe in God's cause. It's nice to get a tax break. Obviously, we all want it, but that should not be our motive for giving.
Well, and it shouldn't stop you from giving to the church, but because we've gone along with it, and, you know, I personally, of course, would much rather give my money to the church than to the government. So if I can do that, and for the average person, that means that they basically— you know, if they give $100, they will get $30 back on their taxes. That's for the average person.
Right.
So it's significant, and I personally don't believe that most of my money that I give to the government is being used for good purposes. We'll talk about a little bit more of that.
And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that this ruling only goes back to the time of Lyndon Johnson, who did not like it when churches were rallied against him. So after he came into office, there might have been an earlier form of it, but I think the IRS has even more teeth as a result of Lyndon Baines Johnson.
I believe that's true, but that's something I'd have to, you know, check
but,
on.
You know, even today, it's never monitored consistently because liberal churches get involved with politics all the time, and you don't see the IRS express concern. John Kerry, when he was running against George Bush, he went into an African-American church because he knows it's primarily a Democratic voting bloc, and he says, faith must be genuine. Faith must exist even outside the church walls. Faith must be at the voting booth. Well, if that wasn't political involvement, what was? Nobody batted an eyebrow. But if somebody was going into an evangelical church and pushing for a conservative candidate, they'd have an absolute conniption fit.
Well, there's a number of reasons that I mean, first of all, just in principle, a prima facie case, how can the church be governed by a government regulation like 501c3? It just seems ludicrous to me, but yet you will have pastors defending that and absolutely petrified, so petrified that they don't even do the things the church is permitted to do.
Well, they're worried about their job. And look, I'm a full-time paid minister, so I know what I'm talking about here. And I understand that they're worried about their job, but still, we got to do what's right and not worry so much about the consequences.
No, there is a lot of really large churches where the pastor's salary, even if there was a significant reduction in giving, would be impacted, but maybe that building program for the new church might be effective.
That's the other thing. Maybe he'd still be the pastor, but they wouldn't have a big, beautiful building anymore. God forbid that we couldn't have that.
And I know that I do actually think that once you start to allow that, and everybody's human being, it's human beings, is once you basically said, okay, I'm going to make this compromise, then what's going to happen is you either sit there and say, I'm compromising, I'm not really following God's will, or you come up with a rationalization as to why you are following God's will. And I believe there's been a lot of rationalization from major pastors, people that are, you know, great Christians, but this is an area where I think that they need to really take a look at and say, hey, you know, how are we letting this happen? And the thing about it is, at the same time, they're talking about God's love, and they have these programs and ministries to help people, which are wonderful. You know, my own church has a homeless ministry, things of that nature. But why do we have this increase in the problem with homelessness? One of the reasons I'm going to tell you is right now, every year, the government, federal and state, spends about $1 trillion on social welfare programs.
Okay, let's hold that thought. My guest is Mike Friedenberg. Should Christians be involved with politics? We'll be right back. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Well, Welcome back to our program. I'm here with Mike Friedenberg. Now, Mike, you were talking about something kind of ironic, that churches love to give programs, get involved in programs to the poor and the needy, but then they also get taxed out the gazoo, and a lot of that money goes to government welfare programs, which are not doing as good of a job. So it's working, I guess you're saying it's working kind of counterproductively to their cause.
Bob, I guess if you think about it, so it's about $1 trillion from the federal and state governments every year for social welfare programs. That's about $20,000 per poor person, or $60,000 per family, you know, an average family of three. So let's say a single mom with two kids, which is a pretty normal profile. Think about that, $60,000. Now, number one, from a pragmatic perspective, if you just, they might actually be better off if you just gave them the $60,000, you know,
yeah, instead of versus all the social welfare programs
and the micromanagement and the pensions of all the federal workers and state workers that are making money off of that. Okay, but with forgetting the pragmatic monetary side of it, it's soul destroying. It is a poverty of the soul. It is soul destroying poverty. And here's the, you know, we're talking, let's say, about homelessness or drug abuse. I mean, there's so many programs in our churches that, you know, address these things. And I'm going to say that a lot of what our government's doing is promoting this. So let's think of a congregation of 200 people. And they're spending, you know, each one of the persons here in a church here in California could easily be spending $20,000 in your taxes. That would be probably on the low end. I'm thinking here in San Diego County, that would be very low end. So if you take $20,000 per person and you multiply it by 200, you know, you're getting to $4 million per year in taxes. That's for not a really large church, a 200-person church, $4 million in taxes. Well, that's being, a lot of that, most of that money is going to social welfare programs.
Or going to some of the things taught at public universities that get some tax dollars that teach things diametrically opposed to Christianity.
Oh, well, yeah, for example.
Where the Christian view is not allowed to be expressed in that
same
classroom.
That money goes right now to indoctrinate kids that homosexuality is a co-equal alternative lifestyle to the biblical role of view of marriage, which is one man and woman and that type of family. So basically, their congregation is funding in a very, very clever way, you know, complete with audio visuals and right into the textbooks. And yet the church sits there on the sideline, and while their neighbor's kids are indoctrinated to maybe even try it. And actually that does happen. Okay, so I don't see the love and compassion there. And let's talk about fatherlessness for a second here, because that is a huge, huge issue in our country. And fatherlessness is a major predictor of a lot of issues. Well, the correlation does not necessarily mean causation. There is so many things that happen out of that. So, for example, I'm just trying to find my notes here. I had a second to go here.
Okay, we may need a little music while Mike's looking for his notes.
Well, I guess one of the things is, for example, if you look at all the major ills in society, for example, drug abuse, homelessness, out-of-wedlock births, all these things are highly correlated to whether there's a father in the household or not. And right now, we have a major public subsidy that subsidizes irresponsible behavior, having children out of wedlock. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, and there's been a lot of tax.
Well, people would argue that's not the fault of the children. We have to do something.
No, and it's not the fault of the children, but ultimately what you end up with is children living in environments where there's only one parent, in the most cases the woman, and the consequences of that have been devastating in our society. And, you know, there's higher rates of suicide, higher rates of drug abuse, abortion, STDs, all these things are negatively there. And homelessness, 80 to 90%, that's just to remember, of homelessness, you know, with kids on the street, comes from fatherless households. And so here we have a program that is spending hundreds of billions of dollars every year in this country. And then we have the church, you know, valiantly going out there to do their homeless ministry. Yet they're not even educated and shrewd enough to be involved in the public policy that perhaps would say, hey, let's be responsible. Let's have an education that tells the women, hey, you need to be responsible and say, listen, if we're going to be engaged in sex, there's got to be a commitment. And also going after the fathers and saying, no matter what, you're going to be, you know, you're going to be held responsible for these things. And the church really is just not there as an organized body.
So the church is told to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They're taking that command seriously enough to go out and do things for the homeless, but meanwhile, their tax dollars are funding things that work against that program.
Exactly.
And obviously, we have no control over what the government does with our taxes unless we want to get involved in political programs and put people in office who believe in lower taxes, who believe in less government, who believe in more freedom.
We had some decent involvement into the Defense of Marriage Act here in California, Prop 8, I believe that was it.
Which was overturned by one judge.
Well, yes, but regardless, though, we had some involvement there. But think about that. The state right now is officially funding, and its official policy here in the state from the education system, which about 60-70% of our budget.
SB 47.
That's one of the things. But overall, it's been there a lot longer, basically indoctrinating kids to accept homosexuality as co-equal with heterosexuality, to accept gay marriage as co-equal with heterosexual
marriage. And the thing is, people are entitled to their viewpoint, but when those of us who pay tax dollars can't have our own viewpoint also articulated, that's where it becomes a real sticky issue.
And yet there are churches that walked away from that thinking that there was no room for Christian involvement in that. And I'm just sorry, it's not compassionate, it's not shrewd, it's leaving the game. And it is walking away from pure religion to the widows
and orphans. And this idea that Jesus did nothing but walk around being compassionate, Jesus believed there was such a thing as tough love. And it wasn't a one-size-fits-all ministry. When he rescued the woman who'd been caught in adultery, he did treat her very compassionately. But when he was up against religious hypocrites, he pulled no punches. He called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. So, and that probably didn't sound too compassionate, but it was still a tough love. They were so arrogant, they needed to be knocked down a peg. And part of compassion is also speaking out against evil and showing compassion for the victims of these evil people that we're confronting.
That's correct. And there's the shrewdness aspect of it. So I just think it's foolish. The church's stance right now is flat out foolish. But it's all covered up in guise of love, and that sort of brings another issue up, which I...
Yeah, you were going to go through a list of sacred cows for us. Sacred cow is the IRS.
Yeah, but that's probably, probably the biggest one we're going to talk about is probably that, because that's about money.
But another sacred cow would be this false view of compassion.
This false view of compassion, but also the concept of the seeker-friendly church. Now, the term seeker-friendly, if you analyze it...
It sounds good.
Well, it is a good...
There are some good things. Listen,
you want a church to be a loving,
welcoming,
pleasant place to come to.
Yes.
People invite you to, break bread with them afterwards, and you get a sense of a loving community.
Coffee, have donuts.
Right. And
talk to people, be warm.
Right.
But that doesn't mean compromise your message to be seeker-friendly.
But it now has gotten to the point where I believe that that people are out there afraid to... be bold about what the Bible says about the great moral issues of time, out of fear that a seeker might be turned off and not come to
church. They might not visit us again. Okay, put a hold on that. I'm here with Mike Friedenberg. Should Christians be involved with politics? We say yes. What say you?
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi. I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
When the truth is found to be
to love, but that does not mean letting people walk all over us. That does not mean not standing up to evil, because when we stand up to evil, we are being loving to the victims of evil. We are being rescuers to the victims of evil. I'm here with Mike Friedenberg.
Yes. So, back to the idea of the seeker-friendly church here. So we have churches out there that are afraid to say bold things about the great moral issues, and the thinking like this goes, something like this, and I'm, you know, I've talked to people about it. Let's say, take for example, the homosexual issue, okay? And there was a large church here in California, there was a controversy around this, where the pastor said one thing to his church congregation, another thing to an interviewer on the, you know, Larry King in particular. So that I believe, and I don't have this, you know, this is just my conjecture, but I believe that the pastor's there thinking to himself, there's probably people that we should love, and certainly the church needs to love gay people, homosexuals, as much as anybody else. And I want them to come to my church.
That's
absolutely true. And that's true. I want them to come to my church and hear the love and gospel message. But if I come out in a public broadcast, National Hill public broadcast, about where I stand on marriage, gosh, the persons out there that might have come to my church won't come to their church now and hear the gospel message. Okay? So I'm out of love, I'm going to not boldly speak.
Yeah.
God's truth.
You know, it is kind of frightening. We have this rationalizing mechanism inside of us, and you can almost see how they connect the dots with that. There's a frightening kind of logic to it, but at the end of the day, it just becomes about compromise, because the same Bible that tells us to reach out, and Paul did tell us to be seeker-friendly, also tells us that if they hated Jesus, they'll hate us. Should Christians be more tactful? More loving? Yes, but you can say things in the most tactful, loving way, and if your message is still a challenging message, it could come across as offensive no matter what your demeanor is, and we have to be willing to do that.
Well, the Bible's very clear that there's, you know, there's the tension in the Bible, because the Bible's very clear that there's going to, when you say the truth, you're going to have father against son, mother against daughter, okay, so forth and so on. And no matter how loving you say something, if you say something that challenges people's worldview, they're not going to like it. However, going back there, what I say is that do it as compassionately and tactfully as you can. There's no reason, you're not trying to inflame anything, but you've got to say the truth. And then you know what you have to rely upon is God's sovereignty. See, that's where I see the seeker-friendly church really sort of the crux of the problem.
We take ourselves too seriously, and we don't put things in God's hands.
Well, when we do that, we're saying, well, God still can't. Listen, if that person is truly seeking and God's knocking, right, or they're knocking, and he's going to find them.
Yeah.
And if is the truth really going to keep him away from God or her away from God?
Well, think of it another way. Hindsight's always 20/20. We go back over 100 years ago, the pre-Civil War, the abolitionists in the North speaking against slavery. There were a lot of Christians in the South that believed in slavery, a lot of potential converts to Christianity who believed in slavery. Can you imagine somebody saying to an abolitionist pastor, oh, if you keep preaching against slavery, look at all the people you're going to turn off, because some of these plantation owners who might have given their life to Christ or might have come to your church service, they believe in slavery, so you can't offend them. See, that looks ludicrous, but we're not willing to do the same thing and take the same stand for today's issues.
Oh, there was absolutely pastors that actually went through that rationalization process on that particular issue. I guarantee you it.
Oh, absolutely they did.
And they did there. So that's, I guess, so that this is, so that's there. And I'm going to say something here, just, you know, having observed how the churches get involved here, the church that I think is the biggest offender in this area is the Protestant Evangelical Church. Now, it happens within the Catholic community as well, but I've seen the Catholic Church much stronger in this area.
Well, there's a movement going on within the Evangelical Church called the Emergent Church, and I think they especially have this problem. Not that other evangelical churches don't too, but the emergent church is so much into the seeker-friendly that they're starting to say things like, oh, you know, the Bible isn't always that clear. And I mean, they're really compromising a lot.
And I don't want to, and you know more about the emergent church that behind it than I do, Bob, but I think it's very possible to be seeker-friendly in the good sense and not be part of the emergent church. But I'm just saying, I've just noticed that the seeker-friendly churches, you know, I think that they've become too frightened about offending people and not relying enough on God's sovereignty. Whereas once you get into the emergent church, you're basically just saying, hey, I don't really believe the Bible is the word of God.
Well, they wouldn't
right?
come out and say it quite like that. But they might, out of a scale of 1 to 10, they might do 9 things right on. But that 10th one, there's ambiguity over how to interpret Scripture. And then it gets them around some of those tough issues. Some of them are starting to question the existence of hell. Or maybe there's a hell, but people don't stay there for all of eternity. Not that I love that doctrine. I wish there wasn't a hell too, but if that's what the Bible says, we've got to be consistent.
Now, There is the idea too, which I think the church would be, it would behoove the church to look at more seriously, which is knowing God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And I think
we kind of got the heart and soul part down, and the mind part.
I mean, we always can work on the heart and soul. I mean, I have my weaknesses there. I'm not as loving
not
and
you,
compassionate
Mike.
As I could be at
no,
times.
Mike. Well, come yes, on, I mean, cut but, it out. Cut
but,
it out.
And of course, the mind. But the mind, is basically saying, once again, that goes back to the shrewdness issue. And I just cannot emphasize this enough. We have literally, over any span of time, trillions, hundreds of billions of dollars to go exactly opposite of common sense, exactly opposite of principles that will allow people to live more healthy, happy lives. And the church is allowing its congregation to be ignorant on how they vote and on educating them in this area. And I really think that it's uncompassionate. And not that they don't feel that they don't think they're being uncompassionate, but the actions are uncompassionate.
It,
and the actions
result.
Are the real thing.
See, we look at things, it's the difference between looking at things in the micro and the macro. You look at things in the micro and it's like, oh, well, how can we not let these poor illegal immigrants come into our country? I mean, they're poor and they just want to be here. In the macro, you could ask a question, well, how can our nation survive if we have a bunch of people who aren't citizens on our welfare programs not paying any taxes? But see, a lot of times people don't want to look at the macro when they're being compassionate. They only look at the micro.
See, that's actually a very good issue to talk about, because you, as a Christian, you cannot just out of hand dismiss the arguments about compassion when you talk to people coming over illegally. I mean, most of them, despite the fact that there is people that are involved with the drug trade and potentially even terrorists.
But most of them are very sympathetic people.
People that are coming over here because, they can come over here and make more money and have, do better for the families.
And who can blame them?
And actually, with the way we have the incentive set up here, they're doing a logical, rational thing to come over here and do that. Because really, we have basically said, come over here. We will let you work here. Many of our social welfare programs, our medical systems will be open to you. So they're coming over. But the thing is, the question I have to ask is, you do have to use your mind again. You want to do the best you can for the world and to help the poor of the world. But I guess the question I would ask, if you opened up the gates, just said flat out, we're going to let all the people in the world that are poor, that have a lower standard of living in the United States, come to the United States, how many would come here? How many billions would come in?
And a lot of people don't want to even ask such a logical
question.
Well,
if you ask that question, the answer, and then would we be a first world nation anymore with the ability to help them anymore?
And a lot of people would say, I don't even want to think about that. My job is to just be compassionate.
Right.
And see, that's we've got to do both.
And there's
a
balance. There is a balance there. And I think that balance also comes like when you decide how you want to give. Do you want to give money to every homeless person on the street? Or do you want to give money to a program that in a logical fashion helps homeless people get on their feet? Well, it is that there is a tension there, because sometimes you may feel like you are asked to give the money to the homeless person on the street. But so, it is not simple, but it's things you at least have to be asked.
Okay. By the way, you've been hearing Mike use the word shrewd quite a bit. Jesus used that word. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told us to be shrewd. That in his mind, being shrewd didn't mean you were any less compassionate. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. We now return to The Bob Siegel Show.
I'm here with Mike Friedenberg. Mike, we'll have you on again probably sometime before this election, because this is an important topic. And I know you have a lot to say about this, even beyond what we're talking about today. But should Christians be involved with politics?
Well, I think the answer is yes. Not only that, but it's not just enough for the individual Christian to be aware and involved with politics. The actual church leaders, that means pastors and you know, organizations, formal Christian organizations, need to be involved as on an organizational level and be willing to take that step forward. The pastors have to take leadership on this, and frankly, as a whole, they're not doing a good job. The proof is in the pudding.
And Mike, I wanted to ask something. We talked about this tax code, but much as we might not like the tax code, even within the code that we currently have, churches do have more latitude than they think they do, don't they?
Yeah. Basically, though, it's kind of like an electric rail. They're so terrified of any chance of taxism status being challenged or anything negative happening that most churches don't even do anywhere near what they can. But yeah, first of all, you can have, as you know, an education thing, have candidates come and speak at your church. As long as you give the forum, you know, to all sides, they can come and speak, okay? You can educate on issues. You can educate on issues. And, you know, a lot of churches will do that, but you can certainly educate on issues. And you certainly can be doing that. But, like, let's say local elections. You put out an invitation to campus, say, hey, we're just, from my congregation needs to be educated. We'd like to have you come and speak. The forum is open to you. And as long as you've opened it up to all comers, then you can do that.
And you can talk about issues too, can't you?
Well, yes, that's right.
There's a law that says you can't talk about property.
You can absolutely talk about moral issues at the church pulpit that have, you know, relationship to, you know, current, you know, propositions on the ballot. But as far as candidates go, even with the candidates, you can bring in candidates. And, I, you know, I think if you bring in a candidate that talks about, yeah, how they support gay marriage, you know, they strongly support abortion rights, they want to raise your taxes, and then you bring another candidate that takes the opposite viewpoints, maybe the congregation will come away educated and figure out, even without you formally saying something, vote for the other guy.
Yeah,
you don't have to do
that. Like, as a pastor, I would never say you're not a Christian if you voted for Obama.
Exactly.
But I might say, I don't think Obama's positions are compatible with Christianity. You should study them. But on Judgment Day, God looks at your heart. And if you sincerely believe Obama's the one to choose, I'm not going to tell you that you're not a Christian. I'm not going to tell you you're not invited to my church. That's about the only legitimate way that I would see the whole separation between church and state.
And churches aren't even willing to do that, but they could do that. Now, I just want to go back to somebody's talk about the fatherless, because I think that's such a huge issue, the out-of-wedlock births in this country, and single families being headed up mostly by women nowadays because the men just walk away and are irresponsible. But here's some statistics. Kids born in a single-family household, 8 times more likely to go to prison. So therefore, we have these wonderful prison ministries where which Christians are doing the right thing there, but yet again,
our tax dollars are going to put more people
to support,
in prison.
Is going to support out-of-wedlock births.
Yeah.
5 times more likely to commit suicide. 20 more times likely to have severe behavioral problems. 22 more times likely to become rapists. 30 times more likely to run away. 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances. How many churches have programs geared and targeted?
Yeah, and these are all issues that we're supposed to care about as Christians and that we claim to care about as Christians.
You know, and it goes on and on and on. And once I go again, I say, listen, you know, you spend, you know, a big church might spend $50,000 and on a wonderful homeless program while the congregation's giving $30 or $40 million in taxes to the government, of which a lot of that is going to fund programs that subsidize out-of-wedlock births. And so, and as I said, there's complex issues involved there, but the church hasn't even really engaged in that. They're not even engaged enough to distress them, because you could debate some of these things, but they're not even debating it as a church with the pastor involved and the leaders involved.
Okay, so you were talking about these sacred cows. One of them is the fear of the IRS. The other one is the fear that we're not going to sound compassionate. In the time we have left, Mike, do you have a couple of other sacred cows that we should challenge Christians under?
Well, those are probably a couple of the major ones here, but I do want us to talk about an idea. It's a modest idea, and it sounds almost crazy, but what if a church said to itself, hey, I really don't want to be governed by the 501c3 code. I want to be a church without boundaries. I don't want to be the circumscribed church. I want to be the church without boundaries, without the government. What if they just say they came to their congregation and they planned ahead, the leaders of the church planned ahead and says, listen, we are just planning to do what we think God wants us to do. We're going to be involved in all aspects of your lives. There's nothing holy, unholy. As long as we're doing it with God's will, with God's principles, everything's holy. That includes the political aspect. And we're asking you to continue giving to the church, even if we don't have our taxes exempt status. Now, as a planning ahead of that, you know, they might just try to say, you know, hey, even if you feel that you desperately need your tax deduction, you've budgeted that in, we have now set ourselves up to be able to function with 30% less revenue. So you can give us, I don't know, if this, as I said, this is just one idea. So even if you give us 70% of your giving before, our budget now can handle that. And we will have the flexibility to do what we want to do without having the fear of being, you know, denied our tax incentives.
Yeah, now just one thing. I believe that with hate speech legislation and things like that, even if the day came when the church got itself out from under the IRS and decided they didn't care about tax exemptions, I believe the government in time would still try to censor our speech if we continue down the road we're going.
All the more reason for
to get involved in the political process.
Shrewd and involved politically and not be ignorant and uncompassionate as is being right now.
Exactly. It is just so important. Mike, in the few minutes we have left, do you have any thoughts or predictions about this election? Do you think the Republicans are going to pull this out, or do you think we're going to have another 4 more years of Obama? Nick's saying, please, another 4 more years of Obama.
I have to say, when I look at the polls and it shows Obama running 44% approval, 48% approval, you know, you get to give it time, over 50% approval, it just blows my mind that almost 50% of the country, around 50% of the country, be sitting there saying they approve of the job he's doing.
Well, 50% of the country is living under entitlement programs. They don't want to bite the hand that feeds them.
I think that's a big part of it, Bob.
But also just some brainwashing,
and
too.
Possibly also...
He's such a nice guy. He looks and talks so presidential.
There has been historical precedent for conservatives, the conservative candidate to underpoll, and the, you know, more liberal leftist candidate to overpoll.
So lately, Romney's been polling better than Obama.
Right. And so I'm hopeful that, just as we've seen in recent elections, that, you know, that people are going to be surprised by how badly Obama loses. And with that said, I think if Mitt Romney keeps the gloves on and keeps worrying about, you know, hurting people's feelings, or people will be mad at him because he's going after an African-American president, then, you know, we could lose this.
That's how McCain lost. They were telling him, don't go after Reverend Wright. Don't go after Bill Ayers. Right. Don't go after any of those associations.
Yeah, I mean, listen, with the economy the way it is and the actual record of Obama, if we lose this election, we will have snatched defeat from the jaws of victory.
Well, speaking of the Bible teaches just a very scary truth. God will give people the leaders they deserve. And so if Obama wins this election, it'll mean that we as a country deserve it.
Obama, I don't think I deserve Obama.
That's how.
Not every individual, but
God will judge the country based on what the majority of the country will do, unfortunately.
Honestly, Bob, I don't know. I hope that's not the state we're in. Obviously, I believe that we can win this election. I think at best, it slows down the descent of our country. That's the best. In the end, I think that what's going to really turn this country around is the spiritual revival. I think the political process, we can have these little victories, but
right.
You know, even with Ronald
but
Reagan.
But the hearts and the minds aren't changed.
Yeah, but even with Ronald Reagan, all he was able to do is slow our you know, the direction of the country was going. He wasn't able to stop it.
Yeah, that's true. We've got to remember that the Republicans were in charge of things for quite some time, and they compromised on a lot of issues. So even if we win, we still got to hold the Republicans' feet to the fire.
Well, the equivalent of the seeker-friendly church is the big government conservatism, which is, once again, is one of the things that sounds good.
The big tent. We got to be a big tent.
Well, there's the big tent, but there's also the idea that a big government, if it's run by Republicans, can do a good job. And I just think that that's not borne out by history.
Okay. So, Mike, this week is the convention. Prediction. Are the news networks going to talk more about the hurricane in Florida or more about the convention in Florida?
What they will talk about is anything they can focus on that makes Mitt Romney look bad, they'll talk about, and they will ignore anything that makes Obama look bad. And if they can't find that, then they'll be happy to focus on the hurricane.
Well, the hurricane kept Biden from showing up. I wish Biden would have shown up, though. He's the best weapon we have, him and his big mouth. You know, if a Republican says something stupid at the convention, they'll be all over it.
Exactly.
But if they're making a lot of sense, if they're saying persuasive things, looks like that hurricane's on a level 3 with Geraldo Rivera standing right there with his rain jacket on.
If you spend some time, you'll be able to find the coverage. But if you're just the casual person watching ABC or NBC or CBS News or CNN News, you will miss a lot of good things.
They had already said they weren't going to cover it Monday night, so they had to switch Mrs. Romney's speech to Tuesday night. Okay, we're out of time. This is Bob Siegel and Mike Friedenberg. I will be back with you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.